Let's begin this evening by taking the Word of God and turning together to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I want to read from verse 12 to verse 14. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, the main action that Paul calls us to is this idea of putting on. He mentioned that earlier in verse 10, that we have put on the new man who is renewed in Christ Jesus, alive in Christ. And the evidence of that putting on of the new man, as he picks that theme up again in verse 12, is then seen in the participles, the other verb terms in verse 13, the ing words, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. These actions of forbearing and forgiving describe what is involved in putting on the new man. Both forbearing and forgiving concern our disposition, our posture, and also our action, specifically in relation to the emergence of sin in our relationships one with another. And of course, this is our area of expertise. This is what our religion equips us to do, is to deal with sin. All that Christ has accomplished in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension is given to us through the Holy Spirit. And so by virtue of the Holy Spirit, we have union with Christ and all of the benefits and blessings of all that he is and all that he has achieved. And so having been reconciled to God in Christ, we are given the wherewithal to live in reconciliation one with another, and to be a people of true gospel peace and gospel love. So we're to be encouraged, as Paul gives us these challenging commands, to know that when sin emerges and when that sin threatens our peace and unity, that we have a supernatural resource. And that resource is indeed the very gospel of God, and it is to be expressed in what I'm calling gospel love in this evening series. Paul speaks of the necessity of forbearing and forgiving in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, emphasizes the matter of forbearance. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or forbearance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to tolerate offenses because we are regenerated, because we are born again, and the vigor of that life is seen in the diligent, quick, active pursuit of preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not manufacturing it, but preserving it. We've been given that unity in Christ, and we are to maintain that unity and to tolerate those things that might otherwise cause disturbances and disruptions in that unity. Later in this same chapter, in verse 32, Paul then brings to our attention the matter of forgiveness. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As the children of God, we imitate our Father, and we are taught to love one another. The one who loves God loves the child born of God, and we are to love one another as an expression of our love to our Father, a love that has been established and given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we are to relate one to another, particularly in the emergence of sin, forgiving one another on all of those occasions that otherwise would grieve the Spirit. In verse 30, do not grieve this Holy Spirit of God by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. All bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. So when these sins emerge, we are to imitate our Father, and we are to replicate and rehearse and repeat God's gospel one with another. As Christ also loved us, we then are to implement that love in our relationships one with another. The last time we studied this matter, we asked the question, at what point do we transition from forbearing to forgiving? On both occasions, there is the emergence of sin to some degree. The relationship of peace and unity is threatened to some degree. At what point do we move from forgiving or forbearing to forgiving? And here's where we need wisdom. Why are we concerned with sin? Why is it that we emphasize the gospel in regard to this issue of the threat that sin brings? Because it's the gospel only that is able to resolve the threat and the damage and the destruction that sin brings. And what is that destruction that sin brings? Well, James tells us in James 1:15, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It brings forth death. And what is death? In a relationally speaking, death is a separation. It's a dividing. It's a severance of the intimacy of that relationship. Unresolved sin in personal relationships threaten to kill the intimacy of those relationships, threaten to murder the relationship. So, with that threat in view, how do we know when we are to forbear an offense and when we are to seek to enter into what I'm calling a transaction of the gospel, when we are to enter into a transaction of the gospel in order that we might engage in a more specific dealing with that sin, now not covering it up, but bringing it to the light so that it can be dealt with the gospel, and so that there can be this exchange of the gospel in confession and repentance and forgiveness. At what point do we move from forbearance to forgiveness? Well, we need wisdom on this. We need wisdom on this. And I suggested last time and put before you again for your consideration that the point at which we transition from forbearing to forgiving is when it becomes evident in the relationship that death is threatening it, that there is an awareness of this distance, of a separation that ought not to characterize that relationship, that specific relationship itself. So in order to repair and to restore that relationship, the offense then is not simply tolerated, but now it's exposed. Now there is an addressing of the conscience to bring the sin to light. And for the sinner then to take responsibility of that, and the one offended to be the giver of forgiveness and reconciliation. A lot of this depends on the nature of the relationship. We spoke about this last time. The degree of intimacy in personal relationships differ depending upon the nature of the relationship. Why are you in relationship with this other person, and for what purpose, and for what common stewardship, for what common task? My relationship to someone in my workplace is not the same as my relationship to my children. my relationship to you is different than my relationship to someone in the workplace. My relationship to you is different than my relationship to my wife. There are degrees of intimacy that ought to characterize the relationship. And the deeper the intimacy that is required in that relationship, the more quick, diligent, the more urgent it is to deal with the emergence of sin. So that my tolerance level for sin and my quickness to deal with sin is at its maximum in my dealings with Christ. He is the one with whom I am most intimate. He knows me better than I know myself. And it is in relation to him that I am to be most urgent, not in tolerating my sin, but in seeking to resolve that in a transaction of the gospel. And because we are constantly dealing with our remaining sin in relation to Christ, we're constantly exercising gospel muscles in our relationship to Christ. Now Paul says, okay, that's how you relate to each other on the occasion when sin emerges in the relationship. So the greater the level of intimacy, and that, of course, is contingent upon the nature of how I'm related to this person and for what we are accountable in this relationship. My level of accountability is different when I'm driving along 78 next to somebody. We're all accountable to maintain a unity of lawful driving. And that's different than my level of accountability for upholding the worship of God with the people of God in the local church. So my sensitivity to the emergence of violation of law, violation of conscience, is going to be heightened in relation to you than what it's going to be with somebody driving on 78. Okay? Is that helpful? So I'm talking about now moving from forbearance to forgiveness, and I'm talking about forgiveness as requiring what I'm calling a transaction, the transaction of gospel love. And a transaction involves the exchange of gospel commodities, if you will. There are two parties involved, and they're called to transact. They're called to interact. They're called to make a trade in the commerce of the gospel. They are called to give gospel commodities and receive gospel commodities. And they need to do this in relation to specific sin. And they're doing this because the sin is threatening the unity and the peace, the intimacy, the love that ought to characterize that relationship. Death is threatening the intimacy and the nature of that relationship. So in order to restore a conscientious peace and unity that is requisite to the nature of that relationship, in order to accomplish together what that relationship is designed to do in our mutual accountability to God. So a conscientious resolution, if we're going to put it in terms of the local church, means that we can worship God together with a good conscience, and sin is not dividing our relationship for the task at hand. You see? It doesn't mean that we're all one another's best bosom buddies and chums. We are to love one another and fervently from the heart. And in the context of that dynamic and of that heart engagement, we will indeed engender genuine lifelong friendships, and we know that. But that's not the point of what we're pointing to here in this spiritual unity and peace for the task at hand. It's so that we might with one voice magnify and glorify our Father together and maintain that stewardship of the gospel. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples when you have love one for another. And that means love for people that are different from us, different in background, different in temperament, different in preferences, different in a whole host of ways. But in spite of all those differences, the common unity of life in Christ and love for Christ embraces each other in gospel love. So with those thoughts, again, come back and read the text we just read in Colossians 3 in verse 12. So those who have been chosen of God holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Of unity. The united church living in unity for the upholding of the worship of God, for waging spiritual warfare, as then Paul will go on to describe our various spheres of stewardship in family, in the workplace, and so forth, in order that we might then conduct this spiritual warfare. The same outline in many ways is repeated in Ephesians. Paul is talking about a disposition of gospel love in verse 12, that then moves into these actions of forbearing and forgiving in verse 4:13, and both of those things are what is involved in gospel love, putting on love in verse 14. So when you're convinced that it is in fact wise for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ, and that it is in fact necessary in order to accomplish a conscientious, unified obedience to Christ, and we discern that it's necessary to transition from forbearance to forgiveness, we have a protocol, we have a procedure that we're to follow, and Paul makes it very evident. He makes it clear when he says, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And we should say, I'm familiar with that. I know what that is. This is no joke. I've asked the Lord to forgive me several times already today. I'm familiar with that. At the foundation of our relationship with one another is our relationship to Jesus Christ. And the relationship we have with Jesus Christ is defined by the gospel. It's a gospel-defined relationship, and we can call it indeed gospel love. And that relationship involves a continued exchange of gospel commodities, a transaction. We bring our repentance to the Lord, and the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And so, too, that is the same way in which we are to transact the gospel on the occasion of the emergence of sin in our relationships. It's a giving and a receiving of these specific gospel commodities, so that when sin threatens us, we are to reenact our conversion with our brother or sister. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now rehearse those same movements. Rehearse those same procedures in your relationship that you know in relation to Christ. Rehearse those same procedures in your relation to one another. Imitate that, repeat that, replicate that, do likewise with your brother, your sister. Replicate your relationship with Jesus with each other. Got it? Replicate your relationship with Jesus with each other. So how do you handle sin in your relationship with Jesus? What does Jesus do in relationship to sin? Answer those questions and then reenact those movements in the relationship that we have with Jesus. Reenact those same movements with Jesus' brethren. So the first part of this transaction is what's under consideration this evening, and that is the matter of repentance. The transaction of gospel love, considering, first of all, the matter of repentance. Next time we come to this subject, we'll consider the other half of this transaction, which has to do with forgiveness. In Proverbs 28 and verse 13, we read, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." So we're looking at that act of confessing and forsaking, repentance. The sinner needs to confess and acknowledge his sin, and to do so as part and parcel of what is involved in repentance. Now, as Christians, we should be good at this. We should be good at repenting. We should be good at confessing our sin. In order to examine this aspect of confessing of our sin, I'm relying upon Ken Sandy's work, The Peacemaker, who offers the seven A's of confession. And the first is address everyone involved. Address everyone involved. There's a difference between a heart sin and a relational sin or social sin. The difference between a heart sin, a sin that is contained within the confines of my own heart or my own attitude or disposition, if you will, and that is different than something that actually spills into and manifests itself in relationship to others. Now, all sin is in relation to God. But the question is, have I disobeyed God in my relationship to my brother? So, who have I offended? Address everyone involved. Second is avoid the words if, but, and maybe. Don't blame shift by taking the focus off of yourself. Confession of sin does not begin with the words, I'm sorry if I upset you. That's putting the emphasis upon the brother being upset, not upon you having sinned. It's your behavior that you're confessing, not the results of your behavior and its impact upon the other. You're confessing your sin. Thirdly, admit specifically. The more precisely you define sin as sin, the more honest will be your confession. To confess means to say the same thing that God says. Homologeo. It is the same homologeo to say or the word. It's the idea of seeing sin the way God sees sin and saying that that's sin. The way God says that's sin. It's much easier when you're specific about the sin to then be specific in the way you manifest the fruits of repentance to that sin. If the sin is some nebulous, ill-defined feeling, well, then it's hard to show repentance. It's hard to show specific change in relation to that specific disobedience. We're to put off and we're to put on. I would recommend to you a sermon from this pulpit from May the 10th, which was entitled Repentance for Forgiveness of Sin. Now here, we're dealing with the issues of conscience. And if we mismanage each other's conscience and superficially treat sins only at the level of its emotional effect, we will not work genuine repair and unity in the relationship. The conscience is a little courtroom that aligns with the law of God. And our feelings genuinely follow the dictates of our conscience. And if we push for emotional peace when the conscience is still offended and unresolved, unreconciled, then we are liable of what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 8:11. We heal superficially when there is no peace. So we need to be specific about the sin that we've committed. And here, of course, the Ten Commandments are very, very helpful because John tells us in 1 John 3:4 that sin is lawlessness. So it's very helpful for us to get a handle on sin by measuring the behavior with the ruler of the 10 words. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is not a weakness. And such things don't require forgiveness. They may require some forbearance and patience and gentleness and kindness. But they don't rise to the level of a violation of the law per se. So we need to think in terms of how does this behavior, if my conscience is offended, What is it? Or if I've offended, have I broken the law? Disrespecting is a violation of the fifth commandment. Unrighteous anger is a violation of the sixth commandment. Impurity is a violation of the seventh commandment. Taking what is not mine is a violation of the eighth commandment. Misrepresenting someone to another is a violation of the ninth commandment. Being envious and discontented is a violation of the tenth commandment. And you need to name it. And you need to say, that's what it is. That's sin. It's this word, confession. Say the same thing about it that God says about it. When I used to lead my kids to reconcile one with another in the courtroom of my study, if there was a war that broke out amongst the citizenry of the domain, I would bring them in, and the study would turn into a little courtroom, and I would endeavor to lead them into peacemaking and into reconciliation. And I tried, I can remember, to discourage them for settling for some emotive reconciliation rather than a gospel reconciliation. And my child would say to me, Dad, I'm sorry. And I would say, that's interesting, I'm hungry. You're just telling me about your feelings. I have feelings too. Right now, I feel like I could eat a sandwich. And of course, there's a place to deal with the emotional dimension to all of this. Feelings are not irrelevant. But if we would obtain honest feelings of relational peace, we have to ground those feelings in our union with the Prince of Peace, in a conscientious resolution that is given to us in the gospel. And that saying, I'm sorry, is a superficial acknowledgement of the sin. You're sorry for what? What did you do? What action constituted the breaking of the law? Well, Dad, I'm sorry that I took my brother's toy from him. Ah, okay. Now we can deal with something. Now we've got a violation of the law. Let's deal with that. And then there'll be a place to deal with your sorrow. Then there'll be a place to deal with the emotional effect that sin brings. Again, what did you do when you were converted? You confessed, I'm a sinner. And not just nebulous, well, everybody makes mistakes, everybody. No, Lord, I'm the sinner. This is the pattern of my sin. This is the specific kind of sinner that I am. And you know what the Lord does to all who come to him in repentance and confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the transaction. You see it right there? It's in 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to cleanse us, forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives the sin legally and restores the emotional and relational dimensions of cleansing that brings about that peace of the gospel. So confession is not merely whining about our feelings, but coming into the very presence of Christ in his throne room and acknowledging your criminality, acknowledging the violation of his law and pleading on the basis of the provision that he has given to us in the gospel as the basis for our forgiveness and reconciliation with him, so that what we receive from him, we then take from him and give that to each other, so that our reconciliation is not based upon our sincerity, it's not based upon our general friendliness, it's not based upon the way we were raised, it's not based upon anything other than our union with Jesus Christ and what he gives to us in the gospel. We're not forgiven because we feel sorry enough. I remember an event, an occasion comes to mind after a course of discipline with one of my sons. And I'd rehearsed the gospel with him. I'd rehearsed the whole judicial process of bringing him to confession. He acknowledges his sin. He receives his due punishment because in dad's court, broken laws need to be, retributive justice is the principle in dad's courtroom. And once we get that turned into, and the crime has been paid, now we have to deal with God's courtroom. And in God's courtroom, we have a Savior. And every criminal in the courtroom of God who runs to the Savior finds the forgiveness that is given in the Savior, and there's reconciliation, and there's peace, and there's restoration, and so forth. So we were at the finish of that process that involved being in dad's courtroom and then being in Christ's courtroom. And I was speaking to the little one while he was sitting on my lap or next to me on the sofa, and I said to him, "So, son, are you forgiven?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "How come?" He says, "Because I'm really sorry and I don't want to do that again." I said, No. We have to back up. No. Your forgiveness is not because you're sorry enough. Your forgiveness is because of the sufficiency of Christ. It's the sufficiency of Christ. So admit specifically. Fourthly, apologize. And here is where there's a genuine expression of regret and of sorrow that you have hurt the other person, that you've caused grief. And you don't minimize the pain that has been experienced by that person who has an offended conscience. And you take the responsibility for having hurt your brother by your sin. So we do not define sin as bad feelings, but we do not ignore the bad feelings that sin brings. Fifthly, we accept the consequences. That means that repentance follows with restitution, like Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verse 8. He was a thief. How did he show his repentance? He restored the things that he had stolen in a superabundance, returning four times the amount from which he defrauded others. So if your sin has brought damage to property, repentance involves the reparation and the repairing of the damage. That's what accepting the consequences is. Then sixthly, alter your behavior. Here, Acts 26:20, that we should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance, that there is fruit to repentance. That was missing from the Pharisees who came and wanted to be baptized by John the Baptist. They were not bearing the fruit of their expressed repentance. If the repentance is real, it will evidence itself then in turning 180 degrees opposite direction from that sin, so that repentance always involves an accompanying act of faith, because I'm repenting in hope and expectation that I'll be forgiven. I'm repenting in hope and then the expectation that the relationship will be restored. So it has that expectation and faith dimension to it as well. And then seventh, ask for forgiveness. And here's where we enter into now the other person in the transaction is being called to engage. Ask for forgiveness. The commodity that the sinning party brings is the confession and repentance, and an exchange in a transaction for that confession and repentance, the sinning party seeks something, a commodity of the gospel, and that is forgiveness. And so asks, "Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me?" That's so important. Sometimes we just settle with this nebulous sense that, well, I think things are okay. I think. But we haven't asked, "Will you forgive me?" And you see, and of course, doing that brings us into the whole dynamic of the gospel, you see. Because when we express that, yes, I will forgive you. Now, I'm brought into this transaction, and I have obligations in terms of what forgiveness means. You see? And so there's this mutual engagement, a mutual transaction. This is what we did with God. We actually asked, "Will you forgive me?" Psalm 32:5, "I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. The gospel is transacted with words. With words. We don't just sit on the opposite side of the table and wave and smile at each other. We speak. We communicate words that have gospel substance. And unless confession and repentance occurs, and there is an articulation, an expression of confession, the transaction will not be successfully made. And the distance, the death affected by sin in the relationship will not be fully overcome. And you'll be tempted to settle for a superficial emotional resolution that just desperately wants to get beyond the discomfort of this and not actually deal with the sin itself. And the next study, God willing, we'll look at the other half of this transaction, which concerns the issue of forgiveness. And both of these matters of confessing and forgiving are very challenging to us if we are left to ourselves as sinners. But we're not left to ourselves. We are forgiven sinners. And we are forgiving sinners. Because that is who we are in union with Christ Jesus. So, by way of application, two admonitions to the matter of pursuing, the matter of diligently pursuing these things. Pursue, first of all, a mature gospel-defined discipleship yourself. As I said this morning, a Christ-like heart is the key to our triumph. Again, recalling the experience of having raised children, those who have raised children, we know the experience of looking, you know, looking at the child who's got the chocolate smudged on his face and asking, so, have you gotten into the chocolate? And he stands there and says, chocolate? I don't know about chocolate. And it's funny, except it's so tragic. And you know, as you see and watch and observe the development and the maturation of the little one, that when they get to the point when they're finally willing to accept responsibility for having done wrong, that they're maturing, that they're growing. It's almost comical, but it's not, because we envision the same sort of scenario when we look back at the very opening chapters of our Bible, and there we see Adam adorned so wonderfully with his fig leaf, and he's whining about his feelings and his fear, and then brashly pointing at the woman with one hand and at God with the other hand, and just blame-shifting his way into victimhood. You see, this whole response to sin is so ingrained in our depraved and fallen humanity. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to read some accounts of the insurance, car insurance. Read the descriptions that were given to insurance companies of the accidents that people have had. People are astonished that they were driving down the road and somehow this tree just jumped out into the middle of the road. And they're just driving down the road and then suddenly, all of a sudden, the car just turned. And Aaron comes to Moses and Moses asked him to explain this golden calf, and he said, well, I just said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off, and so they gave it to me, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. That's in the Bible. We have a tendency to cast ourselves as the passive victims. The passive victims. And we don't want to minimize sin. We want to pursue a mature gospel to find discipleship. Because in union with Christ, we can be honest about our sin. We can be truthful about our sin. Because as I said earlier, repentance is always coupled with the prospect and the expectation and the hope that I will be indeed forgiven. So when I come to Jesus as a leper, I don't just kind of stick my finger out and say, I got some leprosy. I take my shot. I've got leprosy. Heal my leprosy. This is on my skin, and my skin is all over me. And we don't deal with sin in a trite and partial way. We deal with sin with a sense of some moral courage here. And that courage is given to us in the gospel, the courage to deal with the ugly, dangerous, death-threatening reality of sin. Courage is required to be soldiers and overcome and do what is right, even in the face of the discomfort of having to deal with sin. It's the courage to trust in the sufficiency of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and the promised presence of the Holy Spirit. As I preached a few weeks ago, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. To deal with you and your sin apart from my confidence in the Lord would be a terribly frightening thing. And I've known what that is like in a pastoral ministry, driving to go and to speak in a situation that I know is going to be uncomfortable. I know I'm not looking, and I've had to stop at 3 gas stations on the way to the place because my insides are all over the place. Because it's not something that you relish, it's not something you look forward to, but you do it with courage in the sufficiency of your provision in the gospel. And in your expectation that the Holy Spirit is going to work here, and I'm going to be courageous to act in the face of the threat that this sin brings to the relationship, the threat of death. Cowardice capitulates to the discomfort. Saying, I don't want to do that. It's too uncomfortable. It's too uncomfortable. I don't want to step up to the plate. It makes me too uneasy. And then that leads to a developing cynicism and an encroaching doubt. I don't know whether or not the gospel really, really works. I don't know if the gospel really restores and is effective. But we can take the risk when we're honest with our sin, when we confess our sin, and we take responsibility for our sin, because it's the risk that relies upon the power of the gospel. And in so doing, we're brought into a further maturation as disciples in our relationship to Jesus Christ. And we grow. And even if a brother, a professing Christian, fails to forgive, or even with unbelievers who don't have the resource of the supernatural work of the Spirit of the gospel, confession of sin is always done with an eye to Christ. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is wrong in your sight, Psalm 51:4. So even in the prospect of the horizontal relationship not being repaired, I can still have a good conscience if I'm the one who has sinned and have confessed my sin and asked for forgiveness. Now at that point, I'm not responsible for the way the other person is going to respond. But I know I have a good conscience. And with that, as far as possible, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:3, be diligent, be quick, be earnest, rush towards, hurry up, give all your effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, when your conscience, informed by the Scriptures, accuses and indicts you of sin, then don't resist that. Don't dodge that. Don't blame shift your way out of that. But do as the disciples did that night before Jesus' crucifixion, when they were informed that there was one who would betray, and they all said, Lord, is it me? There's a healthy sense of self-doubt. that accompanies maturation, because that is characteristic of this humility and gentleness and patience and love that we extend toward one another, because we know whatever anybody has done that's wrong, I'm more than capable of doing that and more. Our pride and self-righteousness will deflect the light of conviction and deceive us into thinking that we would just do better if we protect ourselves and hide this sin rather than actually laying hold of it and bringing it into the light of Jesus' presence. Don't do that. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, as John Owen has rightfully told us. And if we don't exercise these muscles of confession and repentance, we are going to remain immature, and we will be chocolate-cheek-caked Christians. Relationally stunted in our relationships, not only with other Christians, but with anyone who has a conscience. As far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. And then secondly, pursue honest gospel-defined relationships. Not only mature gospel-defined discipleship, but gospel-defined relationships. In our day, blame-shifting and victimhood have been elevated and applauded in our culture. In Corinthian culture, the thing that was elevated and applauded was your ability to brag about yourself. If you're reading through Corinthians, note how many times Paul references boasting. The Corinthians made self-aggrandizement an elevated social skill. It must have been terrible to live with a whole society of narcissists. That just must have been amazing. Every time you talked about something, it was immediately, well, let me tell you what I did. But that's the kind of thing that we deal with. We deal with certain tendencies in the social climate of our day. And passive victimhood has become something that is highly esteemed in our day. In our culture, and even, sadly, in some ways, professing Christians have lost the biblical categories and the theological vocabulary of sin and confession and repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. Who do you know talks about taking care of your conscience? Who comes to mind? Who has a platform on a public speaking that talks about the health of your conscience? Well, that's the matter that ironically is pressed before all of us all the time, is our issues in which we're required and demanded to like or dislike, to approve, to reject. And yet the matters often are not brought into the clear light of the conscience and issues of right and wrong and good and bad. And the reality of the conscience, even among unconverted people, in our day is akin to the emperor who has no clothes. We all know that everybody's got a conscience, and it's pretty evident that everybody's conscience is really offended today. But we train ourselves not to deal with it. We train ourselves not to address such issues. Now, I don't mean that we run around confronting everybody with their sin. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm emphasizing in this message our confession of sin, our acknowledgement of our own sin, and that what I'm urging us at this point is that we are to be honest in our engagements, in our relationships with others, with Christ, with others. And at that, at the point of our sin. James tells us in James 5:15, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, the context here is the elders praying for the sick, asking for them to be healed physically. But most of the encouragements along this line of confession have to do with our confession of sin in relation to the Lord. And then, knowing that reconciliation with Christ, to rehearse that gospel in relation to each other. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. It's assumed that Christians are forgiven, and it's assumed that we know how to forgive, because it's assumed that we know how to confess and repent. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, is integral to the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray. As Christians, we are transactors of the gospel. So how does this relate to the issue of this metaphor of the church as a boot camp, developing strategies and maneuvers for the battlefield so that we might be sons of God Most High, peacemaking sons of God, overcomers? You might ask, well, should I confess my sins to unbelievers who are unable to apply Christ's cross and resurrection-defined gospel to my relationship? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 12, respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Unbelievers have a conscience, and they can sense, to some degree, what is right and what is wrong. And in certain cultures, those issues of morally accepted and unaccepted issues differ. But respect what is right in the sight of all men. I can think of a couple of occasions when I've confessed sin and asked forgiveness of someone I know was an unbeliever. I had to ask that of them for the sake of my own conscience. I asked it in relation to the Lord, and then I asked it in relation to the other person. And generally, what my experience has been is the other person, oh, that's okay, that's all right. You don't need to do that. It's okay. I'm all right. I don't feel bad. It's okay. And you say, no, I've got to acknowledge to you that what I said, what I did, it was a breaking of the law. And here's the law that I broke. It's the sixth commandment. When I said those words to you in anger, I violated the sixth commandment. Conscience all of a sudden comes to life in that person, and they're realizing that they too have violated the sixth commandment. The couple of instances I'm thinking about, they were violating the sixth commandment in relationship to me as well. And I saw and realized that the open acknowledgement of that kind of set them back a bit. And I knew that they were offended by my wrongdoing, and they knew that they were offended by my wrongdoing, but they were not at all familiar with this transaction that I was seeking to have. And rather than ignoring and deflecting, I demonstrated a dimension of the gospel. And in so doing, bore some testimony and witness to what is involved in dealing with the God whose law we break and to whom we are accountable for our personal relationships. And on those occasions, as my memory is going through those recollections, after that attempt and confession of sin, there was a restoration of some measure of personal peace, some measure of conscientious respect, a respecting of what was right, a realization that wrong was done and something was done to try to rectify the wrong, and that's a good thing, even though there wasn't an explicit exchange of the gospel per se. But there's a perception of something that is real and something that has to do with the conscience. And I tell you, brethren, the conscience is at the center of our relationships with each other. And it may be that by seeking forgiveness from non-Christians and by then expressing gratitude for having a cleansed conscience, that might be something that would appeal to them, so they would say, you know, I'd like to have a clean conscience too. I'd like to know what it's like to be forgiven. I'd like to know what it's like to have that reconciliation with God. So I ask, are any of your relationships with your brethren, with your family, your friends, any of those relationships threatened by the death that sin brings, the death of unconfessed sin? And as I ask these questions, is the Holy Spirit pressing upon your conscience? If you've offended someone and you realize, I need to engage in a gospel transaction. Even if they cannot and even if they will not engage with me in order to bring full gospel reconciliation, nonetheless, I need to do what I can to be at peace with all men and to walk with a good conscience before my God and before men. So I encourage you to walk humbly in the pursuit of a gospel-defined discipleship and pursue gospel-defined relationships, certainly with one another, and even in relation to other image bearers who are yet to come into the blessings of gospel reconciliation with Christ. If we live in this way, we'll strengthen our faith and our love and our hope. We'll engage one another as a community of disciples known by our love, our gospel love. We might even disarm an unbeliever by respecting their consciences and demonstrating what we do as Christians when we meet up with this reality called sin. We confess our sins. And we do so because Jesus forgives us of our sin. And we rejoice in that gospel. Amen.